We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And we read from verse 17. Isaiah 45 and from verse 17. Isaiah 45 and from verse 17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, ye let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. So our theme then is predestination and the basis of trusting Christ. And in dealing with this subject, obviously there will be some overlap with other addresses, particularly on the subject of the free offer of the gospel, but hopefully also some points of new ground. Our starting point of presupposition is that we are committed to the biblical doctrine of God's absolute predestination. Time does not allow us to go through the scripture proofs. We've done that on many occasions, for all the doctrinal points that we are going to mention. But tapes are available if you want to go through the scriptural proofs for these things. But we believe that man is totally depraved, dead in trespasses and in sins, that he is corrupt and in bondage to sin, and therefore by nature is utterly unable and unwilling to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God in eternity sovereignly chose who should and therefore who should not be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that Christ did not die in an attempt to save everybody, and which proves partly a failure, but that he died specifically to save the elect of God, that is, those chosen from eternity and called in Scripture his sheep and such terms as that, his people. We believe that God can, and in the case of the elect, and only the elect, does effectually change the heart of a sinner so that he certainly will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that those who are once brought to faith in Christ will, whatever ups and downs there may be kept in the faith until they go to heaven. That summarizes what we know as the 5 points of Calvinism. Sometimes people use the acronym TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. The question then we are to address this evening is, what grounds has God given to any sinner to trust in Jesus Christ? If God has determined in eternity who will be brought to faith in Christ and to everlasting salvation, then what basis have I, as a sinner, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the warrant of faith? That's the term that the older writers use. The warrant of faith. What basis have I for coming to Christ and believing that I will be received and accepted of him? When the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, in Acts 16 verse 30, what exactly was he telling the Philippian jailer to do when he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean? What is it to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? He was certainly telling the jailer what all gospel hearers ought to do and what elect gospel hearers are enabled to do in the time of their effectual call. But what is it to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It is not merely to believe the facts of the gospel, which devils can do and remain devils, but it is rather, as our catechism puts it, to receive and rest upon him, Jesus Christ, alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. On what basis can we rest upon Christ? What is this offer that our catechism speaks of? And this is our question this evening. Firstly, saving faith entails embracing the promises of God. Saving faith entails embracing the promises of God. You cannot trust Christ unless there are promises addressed to you. There must be promises addressed to me if I am to embrace the promises of God. If there are no promises, I cannot embrace them, I cannot rest upon the Saviour if he promises nothing to me. So in the Westminster Confession, chapter 14, paragraph 2, we read, by this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So there it says, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. And the proof text given, Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. And 1 Timothy 4:8, the bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of this life, of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. So then, to come to Jesus Christ in saving faith entails embracing the promises of God. And there can be no faith if there are no promises to embrace. When we say there can be, it's impossible to believe if there are no promises, we don't mean simply, what is certainly true, that without the renewing of the Holy Spirit, we won't believe. We mean absolutely that faith by its very nature entails resting on Christ and embracing the promises of God in Him. If there are no promises, there can be no faith. Secondly, the knowledge of whether we are elect is unattainable prior to the exercise of saving faith. The knowledge of whether we are elect is unattainable prior to the exercise of saving faith. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 says, make your calling and election sure. That is, seek to know that you are called and that you are elect. And it can only be in that order. Election is in eternity, effectual calling comes in time. But in terms of our knowledge, we can only know that we are elected in eternity if we know that we have been effectually called in time and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. So the order is, do I trust Christ? If I do, that's because I have been effectually called and my heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit. If that is the case, that's because I was chosen in Christ, not for any goodness or virtue in me, but according to God's sovereign grace and good pleasure in eternity. So, am I trusting Christ? That's because I've been called, and I've been called because I was chosen in eternity. The only way we can know that we were chosen in eternity is by knowing that we are Christians. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. He says, knowing, brethren, your election of God. How did they know that they were elected? Well, because when the gospel came to them, the apostle preached the gospel. It came in the power of the Holy Ghost, and they became followers of us and of the Lord. So their faith in Christ showed that the Holy Spirit had changed their hearts, and that indicated that they had indeed been chosen of God in eternity. So, the only way we can know we are elect sinners, we know we're sinners, but the only way we can know we're elect sinners is if we know we're converted sinners. There is no other way of knowing that we are one of God's elect. This means there is no revelation of election outside Scripture. That is to say, we are not to look for some mystical flash of revelation that tells us, in effect, you are elect. That's just a form of charismaticism seeking revelation outside the Word of God. The Scriptures do not tell us who the elect are, and we cannot know either of others or of ourselves except by determining whether we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, membership of the visible church and being a covenant child is not a guarantee of election. The visible church, the professing church, adults and children are told in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. That must mean that within the visible church there are those who are not true Christians. Simon the magician in Acts 8 was professed to be a believer, was baptized, and yet it turned out he was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Ananias and Sapphira were not what they claimed to be. Ishmael and Esau were brought up within the outward form of the church, but they were not chosen of God to salvation. The Israelites who rejected the gospel and fell in the wilderness through unbelief likewise show that the church of God is a mixture on earth. So neither by a means of presumption nor by seeking revelation, personal revelation outside of Scripture, are we to seek the knowledge of our election. The church on earth is mixed, therefore we cannot presume election on that basis. And revelation outside Scripture does not exist and is not given. Thirdly, any attempt to restrict the promises and invitations of the gospel to the elect makes saving faith an impossibility. We've more or less said this already, but it deserves a separate point. Any attempt to restrict the promises and invitations of the gospel to the elect makes saving faith an impossibility. If embracing the promises of God is of the essence of faith, then there can be no such faith without promises. That much we have seen already. And as we cannot know who the elect are, except as their election is evident in their conversion to Christ, so the individual sinner cannot know if he is elect until he has believed on Christ. Therefore, promises addressed to elect sinners are promises addressed to no one. If the promises and invitations of the gospel are only addressed to the elect, then they are in effect addressed to no one at all. Because no one, absolutely no one, knows that they are elect in advance of trusting Christ. And if trusting Christ is embracing the promises, and those promises are only addressed to the elect, and you can't know you're elect until you have embraced the promises, then there is no such thing as saving faith. So promises addressed only to the elect would be promises addressed to nobody at all. And the effect of such an approach is to drive people, not to Christ, but to try and find out if they're elect, so that they have a basis for coming to Christ. And of course that's to drive them to do that which is impossible. And it drives them away from Scripture, Because Scripture doesn't give us a list of who are elect, and it gives us no means of knowing who are elect, aside from the effect of their election in time of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, all attempts to hedge the gospel invitation so as to confine it to the elect are both wrong and futile. All attempts to hedge the gospel invitation so as to confine it to the elect are both wrong and futile. There is nothing within a sinner in his heart and experience prior to faith in Christ that can show him that he is one of God's elect. And there is no way that a preacher can restrict the offer of the gospel to the elect, nor is he required to do so or to try to do so, nor can he attempt to do so without departing from the word of God. But attempts have been made. And attempts have been made to present the gospel as if Christ is only offered and the invitations of the gospel are only addressed to those who have reached a certain level of preparation. For example, Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and the first two verses. O everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, ye come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Who are these sinners who are invited, come unto me? Some say, well, the thirsty. And they assume that thirst in this instance means those who are consciously thirsting after the Lord Jesus Christ. But that simply is not true. In verse 7, we read, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Those who are addressed as thirsty are those who are thinking wickedly and need to abandon those thoughts. They are those who are looking for blessedness outside of Christ. Verse 2, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? They are not desiring Christ. They are desiring blessedness, as all men do. There is not a man or woman in the world who doesn't desire to be happy and safe and secure. In that sense they are thirsty. They want the blessedness that only Christ can actually give, but they do not desire Christ as the one who can give it. And it is this thirst for blessedness that is in view here. Not that they are thirsting for Christ himself, but they do want what Christ can give, though not Christ. And the Lord, by the prophet, is saying, stop seeking blessedness in that which is not bread and labour for that which satisfies. This is where it's to be found, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are unregenerate sinners who long for happiness. In other words, all sinners. All sinners. Christ offered the living water to the woman of Samaria before she had awareness of her need of salvation from sin. He said to her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee the living water." John 4, verse 10. Later on, he did pinpoint her sin, so that she should feel her need of Christ. But the question is not whether sinners need to know their sinners in order to see their need of Christ, but whether the invitation and offers of the gospel are addressed to them as convinced sinners or simply as sinners. The gospel is declared and the invitations and promises addressed to sinners because they're sinners. Yes, they need to be convinced of their sin so that they will know they need Christ. But that is not the warrant or basis on which Christ is offered to them. Christ is offered to them, his promises are addressed to them, because they're sinners. Our forefathers clearly distinguished between the warrant of faith and the way of faith. We need to be convinced of sin to know that we need Christ. But the warrant, the offer, the promise is addressed to us as sinners, nothing more. Then we can say, under this point, attempts to confine the promise as addressed to the willing are also incorrect. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, at the end of the verse, we read, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Literally, "He that wills, let him take of the water of life freely." And so, on that basis, it has been said, the invitation is addressed only to the willing, rather than to sinners generally. On this view, instead of seeing it as an invitation addressed to all, and saying to all, "If you want the water of life, here it is," it's simply a promise addressed to the willing sinner. But what does this mean in real terms? It means two things at least. Firstly, it means we would have to decide if we were willing to come, if the offer were addressed to us, before we can know if the offer is addressed to us. In other words, here is an invitation. I don't know if it's addressed to me unless I know I'm one of the willing. So I'd have to decide whether I was one of the willing, should this offer be made to me, before I can know that it is made to me. And of course, that is quite impossible. The second thing is, if the promises are only addressed to the willing, then the unwilling would not be guilty of unbelief. If the promises are only held out to the willing and not to the unwilling, then the unwilling are not guilty of unbelief, because they can't be guilty of failing to embrace promises that aren't addressed to them. And so the reprobate would not be guilty of unbelief any more than devils to whom the gospel is not sent. Failure to embrace promises that aren't addressed to us is not unbelief. And so that view must be dismissed. Rather, this is being addressed as a conditional promise to all sinners, that if they come, they can have the waters of life. Fifthly, The true basis of faith is not dependent upon ignorance. The warrant of faith, the true grounds of faith, is not dependent upon ignorance. I'm not sure that this is a point we've covered before. The correct view will leave the warrant of faith intact, no matter how much a sinner understands. In other words, there will be a basis for trusting Christ, no matter how much of the truth a man understands. Some men do not preach the correct basis of faith. They try to confine the gospel invitation to the elect, and so they never invite sinners indiscriminately to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, under their preaching, people are still converted. How does that happen? How is it that someone who never invites sinners indiscriminately to trust Christ, nevertheless there are conversions to Christ under such preaching? The reason is that sinners hear of Christ's redeeming work. They hear those texts that speak of the necessity of trusting in Him. And by the grace of God, they connect up the dots in a more biblical way than is in the mind of the preacher. He intends to confine the invitation, as he thinks, to a certain category of people. But the person listening, he takes what the Bible says and he gets it right by the grace of God, and he does trust Christ, even though, I mean, he takes it as an open invitation, and he takes the text at their face value, even though the preacher doesn't intend him to. And so he is converted to Christ. Even though the preacher's views do not give a warrant for any sinner to believe, yet the Lord uses his own word, and the word of God is not bound, and a sinner simply takes the text of Scripture and believes. The preacher leaves no door open to the kingdom, but the hearer finds the scriptural door anyway. That doesn't remove the guilt of the preacher for not showing the way of salvation openly. But the preaching of the true free offer and promise of the gospel gives every hearer a warrant to believe without him pretending to know in advance whether he's one of God's elect, and without him having to be in the dark about any aspect of the doctrine. In other words, where the gospel is preached in its freeness, a sinner can know every doctrine in our confession of faith, and he'll still have a basis for trusting in Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is, if there is no promise addressed to every sinner, there is no promise addressed to any sinner, and there is no warrant to believe. Sixthly, the answer does not lie in diluting the doctrine of election or of limited atonement. Some preachers say to people indiscriminately, Christ died for you. The apostles didn't do that. And we have no right to say that because we don't know if it's true. Christ died for the elect of God, to redeem God's elect. But the intention of the atonement does not restrict the offer and invitation of the gospel any more than God's decree to save his elect means that there should not be indiscriminate warning to flee from the wrath to come. Elect sinners in their unconverted state are warned of a wrath that they will never endure. and reprobate sinners are invited to a blessedness that they shall never enjoy. Seventhly, the true warrant of faith is in the conditional promise and free invitation that God sends to all sinners indiscriminately. As a sinner who cannot know whether he's elect or not, the warrant and basis of faith must rest on what God says to all sinners indiscriminately. The warrant to believe, the basis of believing, the promises that are to be embraced are those that are addressed to all sinners. That must be the case, because that's all we can know about ourselves prior to our conversion, that we're men and women and sinners. That's all we can know. We can't know whether we're elect, but we can know that we're men and women and sinners. And God sends a message to all men and women who are sinners. And that's all of us. There is no other basis for trusting Christ than what God says to all sinners amongst men and women. If there is no indiscriminate warrant to believe, then there is no warrant to believe at all. That's why Samuel Rutherford, one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, he says, God gives us fairer warrant to believe to the reprobate as he does to the elect. Of course he does. The fact that only the elect will be made willing to believe does not alter that. If the door to the kingdom, as it were, in the gospel is not open to all, it is not open to any. And that's why our Westminster Confession again in chapter 3 and paragraph 8 says, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. The Confession of Faith is saying that we are to attend to the revealed will of God, what God tells us to do, and to obey the gospel. What God says to all sinners, we are to receive, and if we do that, we'll not go wrong. And then we'll be certain of our effectual vocation or calling, and then be assured on that basis of our eternal election. Now, what does God say to all sinners indiscriminately? What does he say? Well, in Acts 13:26, the Apostle Paul said to the hearers in Pisidian Antioch, to you is the word of this salvation sent. To you. Some of them were ordained to life, as the sequel shows, and they believed. Others opposed and blasphemed. Some were elect, some were not. But the apostle says to them all, to you is this word of salvation sent. Acts 13, verse 26. So the apostle is saying that there was a word sent to all of them, even though he didn't know who the elect of God were. And in Acts 3 verse 26 we read, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So the gospel is sent to all men. And in that gospel, he promises every hearer that if they believe upon Christ and trust him alone for salvation, they will be forgiven and accepted and cleansed. In Isaiah 55 we read, "Hear, and your soul shall live." That can be said to any sinner under the sun. "Hear, and your soul shall live. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." If you're a man or a woman, and you're a sinner, and we're all that, then God addresses this conditional promise to you. The fact that God has decreed the outcome does not alter the fact that there is a conditional promise addressed to every sinner in the preaching of the gospel. And to know this is addressed to you, the only qualifications are that you are a human being and you are a sinner. Then you qualify. This gospel offer invitation is addressed to you. And then we may say that the Lord encourages us by revealing in this promise his love and kindness to us. Is the gospel offer an expression of God's kindness to all who hear it? Yes, it is. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 verse 4. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." These two verses throughout are speaking of one illustrative individual. Thou, thy, thine, so on. It's one individual illustrating the point. And this individual is the recipient of the goodness of God. It leads to repentance in the sense that that goodness ought to lead to repentance. But in his case, being not renewed by the Spirit, he treasures up wrath against the day of wrath by hardening his heart. But it is clear that this man, this illustrative individual, hardens his heart, increases his guilt on account of the long-suffering and goodness of God shown to him, and yet he still does not repent. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Reading from verse 19. "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Here the reconciliation in view is quite obviously forgiveness of sins. Verse 19 makes that clear. "Not imputing their trespasses unto them." The apostle, as an ambassador for Christ, he has the word of reconciliation, and that word means, "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. It is clear, whether we like it or not, that that text envisages that a minister beseeches in Christ's stead. And it doesn't matter which way you interpret the verse, there is a beseeching in the name of Christ. Now, man never has power independently of God. So, if it doesn't matter which way you interpret it, it is consistent with the absolute sovereignty of God for God to send ministers to beseech in his name. Somebody has to be besought, otherwise the text doesn't mean anything. So it is consistent with the absolute power and authority of God that he should send ministers to beseech. Who is he beseeching? Those who need to be reconciled. What is that reconciliation? Well, it's the not imputing of trespasses, as the previous verse makes clear. So God manifests his kindness by sending ministers to beseech in his name that sinners be reconciled to God. And the preacher's desire for your salvation reflects the kindness of God, because he acts as a minister of God, as an ambassador of Christ. And so when a minister shows his concern and desire for the conversion of sinners, it reflects the kindness of his God. Acts 26 and verse 29. Acts 26 verse 29. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. There's a wonderful combination in this one verse of divine sovereignty and evangelistic compassion. I would to God, he prays to God for their conversion, because God could bring it about. And yet he says, I would to God that both thou and all that hear me this day were even as I am, a Christian, except these bonds. So the apostle prays to God, desiring their conversion. But why does he desire their conversion? Where did that desire come from? It came from the Holy Spirit in Paul. That's why in Romans 9 he says that he protests. And Romans 9, I say the truth, in Christ I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This evangelistic compassion he had was of the Holy Ghost. And if the apostle had an evangelistic compassion, it must reflect the kindness of God who created that compassion in the apostle as his ambassador. So that even though God has decreed the outcome of the preaching of the gospel, yet in the indiscriminate invitations of the gospel, God expresses his kindness to all who hear. John Calvin, on Hosea 6, verse 1, has this to say. We must then remember, this is the verse, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us, he hath smitten and he will bind us up. And he says this. We must then remember, as we have before observed, that the beginning of repentance is a sense of God's mercy. That is, when men are persuaded that God is ready to give pardon, they then begin to gather courage to repent. Otherwise, perverseness will ever increase in them, how much soever their sin may frighten them, they will yet never return to the Lord. And for this purpose I have elsewhere quoted that remarkable passage in Psalm 130, "With thee there is mercy, that thou mayest be feared. For it cannot be that men will obey God with true and sincere heart, except the taste of his goodness allures them, and they can certainly determine that they shall not return to him in vain, but that he will be ready, as we have said, to pardon them." So there Calvin understood the place of the divine goodness in the gospel invitation as an instrument whereby God, by his Spirit, brings about repentance in the heart of, in the hearts of sinners. We must hope in his mercy. And if there are no gracious promises addressed to us, we cannot hope in his mercy. You see, the rejection of the doctrine of a loving overture of mercy and an indiscriminate conditional promise means that when the apostle said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," the jailer, I'm sure it didn't enter his head, but the jailer didn't know he was one of God's elect. If there is no kindness in God to the non-elect in this world, and if that kindness is not expressed in the preaching of the gospel, and if there is no gospel invitation and promise addressed to all sinners, then what Paul was telling the Philippian jailer to do was to believe upon Christ, who offers him nothing, promises him nothing, and for all he can tell, may actually have no favor toward him whatsoever. The jailer could not know that he was elect. If there is no common grace in this world, expressed in the offer of the gospel, and no indiscriminate promise addressed to sinners, that if they believe they will be received, then that jailer was being told to believe upon a Savior who offers him nothing simply as a sinner, promises him nothing simply as a sinner, and who may actually only hate him. That's the alternative. And we submit that in that view, followed through consistently, there is no warrant of faith and no basis of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's simply not biblical. And it's not Calvinist. Let me give you, and I'm indebted to a friend in Canada, Pastor Gerald Lewis, for some of these the quotations from Calvin that I don't think you've had many of these before. On Luke 2 verse 10 he says, "God invites all indiscriminately to salvation through the gospel, but the ingratitude of the world is the reason why this grace, which is equally offered to all, is enjoyed by few." On Acts 2:21 he says, "As no man is excluded from calling upon God, the gate of salvation is set open to all men. Neither is there any other thing which keepeth us back from entering in, save only our unbelief." On John 15 verse 13, "Though it is offered to all for salvation, it does not yield this fruit in any but the elect." On Matthew 13:43, "God shows himself to be reconciled to the world when he invites all men without exception to faith in Christ. For Christ is made known and held out to the view of all, but the elect alone are they whose eyes God opens, that they may seek him by faith. On Genesis 1, he says, God commands the gospel to be offered indiscriminately to all. God commands his threatenings to be proposed to the elect and reprobate in common. God's mercy is offered for the worst of men. It is our duty to pray for all who trouble us to desire the salvation of all men. Jesus Christ reacheth, these are various quotations, Jesus Christ reacheth out his arms to call and allure all men, both great and small, and to win them to him. On one of the verses we read earlier, Isaiah 45:22, he says, hitherto he addressed the Jews alone, as if to them alone salvation belonged. But now he extends his discourse further. He invites the whole world to the hope of salvation, and at the same time brings a charge of ingratitude against all the nations, who, being devoted to their errors, purposely avoided, as it were, the light of life. For what could be more base than to reject deliberately their own salvation? He therefore commands all to look to him, and to the precept adds a promise, which gives it greater weight and confirms it more than if he had used a bare command. There, that's important. Calvin didn't believe there was simply a command. There was a promise as well. And then he says, it would have, Matthew 1:1-17, it would have done us no good for Christ to have been given by the Father as the author of salvation if he had not been available to all without distinction. We should know that salvation is openly displayed to all the human race. On Luke 1:45, nearly finished now. Happy Mary, to have embraced in her heart the promise of God, to have conceived and brought into the world for herself and for all salvation. God offers his benefits to all without distinction, but faith opens our arms to draw them to our bosom. Lack of faith lets them fall before they reach us. John 1:29, he says on that verse, and when he says the sin of the world, he extends this kindness indiscriminately to the whole human race, that the Jews might not think that the Redeemer has been sent to them alone. John, therefore, by speaking of the sin of the world in general, wanted to make us feel our own misery and exhort us to seek the remedy. Now it is for us to embrace the blessing offered to all, that each may make up his mind that there is nothing to hinder him from finding reconciliation in Christ, if only, led by faith, he comes to him. So that's what Calvin believed. He believed in an indiscriminate offer, expressing and promise, expressing the goodness of God, and encouraging sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must lean upon the truthfulness of God and the open, indiscriminate promises of mercy in Christ Jesus, and we must heartily encourage our fellow sinners in this world to do the same. Amen.